your portion for us and apply it into our lives so we may honor and please you. Amen.
I once read a great story of children arriving for Sunday school one Sunday morning, and they were all excited because it was the Christmas season, and on this day, there was going to be a Christmas party for all the kids in the class. The children's director had put out a few long tables with the food spread out all among them, and then she lined the children up in single file so that they could go through and fill their plates as they moved along the tables from one end to the other. On the first end of the table, right at the start, was a plate of warm chocolate chip cookies. And there weren't many of them, and so the teacher had put a little note in front of that plate that said, "Take only one. God is watching." As the children moved down the table, they go from item to item to item, getting whatever it is that they want from the tables. But as they go, eventually they get to the other end of the tables. And on this end, there was another little plate, and that plate was filled with Christmas chocolates and little candies. However, next to this plate of chocolate and candies at the far end of the table, one of the children had taken the liberty to write his own little note, and he wrote, "Take all you want. God is busy watching the cookies." I love that story because I think that we think like these children quite often. We just don't realize that we think like this child. At times, we think that we can escape the watchful eye of God. And what happens when we assume that our boss or our spouse or our parents aren't watching, what happens is we're more likely to act differently. We begin to relax, right? We begin to allow the flesh to rule a little more because now we're not under the penalty of someone else's watch. And small children illustrate this principle for us near perfectly, certainly better than anyone else. When they want to do something that they're not supposed to do, what they do first, generally, is sneak away to a place in the house where no one's watching. Which is why moms have this unspoken rule that if anyone's quiet for too long, something is wrong, right? That's part of the sin nature at work. It wants to hide and conceal our sin. Last week we talked about Joseph's dreams about his family, that he would one day rule over them and they would submit to his rule. Not just his brothers, but his parents too. Jacob rebukes him, but he continues to ponder the idea of this, leaving room for the fact that these dreams might actually be from God. Joseph's brothers, on the other hand, all but dismiss him in their boiling hatred for him. Submit to this guy? You've got to be crazy. You have lost your mind. And it's important to note that this eventual act of the brothers, followed then by the entire family bowing down before him, is indicative of true submission. True biblical submission is not just following the rules or obeying at times because it seems like a good idea or because we may not like the potential consequences. That's not submission. Not even close. Biblical submission involves dying daily. It's the crucifying or the crucifixion of one's flesh. It's willingly and voluntarily laying down our own ideas, thoughts, perspectives, desires, knowledge, experiences, and so on. It's laying all of those things down and willingly and arguably joyfully obeying, even when we don't like it or even when it may not make sense to us. Children are to submit to their parents, Christian brothers and sisters to their ruling elders, citizens to their governments, and everyone to the Lord Jesus Christ. And by and large, submission, true biblical submission, is a concept that is grossly misunderstood today. And more often than not, it's balked at, or seen as old-fashioned, ultra-conservative, or sometimes it's even seen as downright abusive. However, despite what the so-called progressive mindset may think or tell us, biblical submission is part of God's plan for His children. And Jesus modeled this for us perfectly. More on this in just a moment, but for now, let's go ahead and read some of our passage. We're in Genesis chapter 37. Look with me right now at verses 12 through 14. I'm going to read it out loud. Follow along with me. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he, Joseph, said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him, this is Jacob sending Joseph, from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. Now, as always, there is a lot going on here. But first, I believe God wants us to see Joseph's submission to his father. Israel, or Jacob, comes to Joseph and essentially asks him to go check on his brothers and the flock. Joseph responds and says, "Here I am." Or more literally translated from the Hebrew, it would be, "Behold, I am here." Or, "Behold, I will go." And there's a few beautiful pictures of Christ here. First of all, Joseph demonstrated a submissive attitude throughout his life. He was always ready to obey his father, placing his obedience and his loyalty to his father above anyone else, namely his brothers. This is a character trait that we see over and over again, and we'll see again as he's equally loyal and submissive to his masters in Egypt down the road. In this, he pictures the obedience of Christ, who submitted himself completely to the will of his Father in all things, even to death on the cross. But the prophetic picturing doesn't stop there. 1 John chapter 1 tells us that before the incarnation, before Jesus came to earth, he was with his father. Likewise, before Joseph is sent to his brothers, he was at home with his father. Furthermore, Joseph was sent to his brothers for their good. Jacob had good reason to suspect or to believe that they could be in danger And we'll come back to that in just a moment. But the point is that Jacob sent Joseph to his brothers because he loved them and he was concerned for their well-being. Likewise, Jesus was sent into the world for the good of his brothers and sisters, namely to save you and me. And lastly, for the moment, not only did Joseph submit to and follow the instructions of his father, but he accepts the responsibility with all the risks that it brings. He knows that there's risks and there's real danger in this journey in a number of ways, but he submits and he goes anyway. Just as our Lord and Savior came knowing in full not only the risks, but the predetermined outcome of it all, namely the cross. And so Joseph leaves where they're currently living, which is the Valley of Hebron, or Hebron Valley, and he goes to Shechem. Now, based on the language here, you might get the impression or you might get the idea that Jacob is sending Joseph down the road a half mile or a mile here to the fields where the flocks would be grazing and the brothers would be there with the flocks. However, we've got to remember that the Hebrew people were semi-nomads. Verse 1 even reiterates that for us. And what this means, simply, is that they would move from place to place, living in tents as their livestock found fertile ground in which to graze. The land in the Middle East, similar to how it is even today, was sparse with grazing land, and it was given to seasonal fluctuations, and we'll see more of that next week. So for those reasons, they were wanderers and sojourners throughout the land, as verse 1 already told us this. Yet they weren't completely nomadic, they were semi-nomadic. And what this meant was that semi-nomads would generally find a place to live, at least for a little while, and then they would have servants or sons who would take care of the flocks and follow them around, often to very distant places, while the main family stayed rooted more long-term in one place. This was Israel and his family. So to be clear, this journey from the Valley of Hebron all the way to Shechem was roughly 50 miles. This was no casual stroll down the street. And we've got to remember that there's no trains, there's no automobiles, and there's not even horses or camels for Joseph to ride to our knowledge. This was a hike, or rather a backpacking trip that would have taken a few days one direction. Now, some of us might tend to think that this would be a fun adventure. But we've got to remember that in this day and age, this kind of journey was not safe. Not only were there wild beasts in the land, in fact, so many wild beasts in the land that this is a significant reason that the Israelites had to wait so long before taking the promised land. Not only was that a danger, but there was also the danger of bandits and thieves along the way, just as there was in Jesus' day. Joseph is 17 years old, and he's making this journey alone. How many of you would have sent your children on this journey alone as a teenager? Well, we really know who loves their kids and who's kind of sick of them. Yet despite these dangers, Jacob presumably felt that the older brothers could have been an even greater danger, which warranted Joseph to go check in on them. Now, does anyone remember why this is? Why might Jacob conceive that the older brothers could be in trouble? Likely, over the course of several days, these men have wandered into Shechem. That's what we're told. And Shechem was the place, if you remember, where the sons avenged their sister Dinah's rape by deceiving and then killing almost everyone in the city. If you remember this story, afterwards, Jacob was greatly distressed because they were living in the land of Canaan, which they weren't even supposed to be in this area yet. And they're surrounded by the various Canaanite peoples. They were massively outnumbered, and they were hilariously outgunned. Jacob feared that when word spread what had happened, the surrounding tribes and peoples would rise up and would avenge Shechem and slaughter them all, which was a very legitimate concern and fear for Jacob to have. However, if you've read the story, you know that God did a miracle and quite literally put the fear of God in them. God miraculously caused all these peoples to be absolutely terrified of Jacob and his family so that they stayed within their city walls and didn't retaliate in any way, allowing Jacob and his family safe and free passage to move south to Hebron, where they are now. The sons, through their wickedness, tested God's promise of safety. And by any normal means of expectations, Jacob's family would have been obliterated. Praise God that his ways are not our ways, amen? However, that being said, now years later, Jacob's sons have wandered back into this territory with their flocks. And we can easily imagine and understand Jacob's concern here. What if the surrounding tribes decide to retaliate now? What if they take or kill his sons or his flocks? It's been days since he's heard from them, and it'll be days more before he sees them again. So he sends Joseph to check on them, which in hindsight probably wasn't the best plan, was it? Just the fact that Jacob is even considering sending Joseph on a journey like this, alone, to his brothers who hate him, shows a real blindness on his part to the situation that's been brewing right under his nose. Now, no doubt, Jacob sees some of this. But he must believe that it's not as big of a deal as it really is. Jacob's passivity has been a real problem in the past, and now he's about to pay dearly for it. Look with me as I read the rest of our passage for this morning, verses 15 through 20. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. Verse 18, they saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of these pits. Then we'll say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and then we'll see what will become of his dreams." This is really starting to heat up, isn't it? So Joseph leaves his father in Hebron, which, by the way, in Hebrew means fellowship or communion. And he goes to Shechem, which is a Hebrew word for shoulder, or it means to shoulder a burden. The prophetic picturing of Christ is just everywhere, even in the very names of the towns. Both Joseph and Jacob would have to shoulder a burden as a result of the events that would take place in this city. and it pictures Jesus bearing our own burden on the cross. Here's how Paul sums it up, sums all this together. He says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Even the detail of the man who finds Joseph wandering in the field in verses 15 through 17, even this man is a part of the picture. Have you ever wondered about that detail? It seems so random. It seems not to have any real meaning or significance to the story. It's just there, and then you move on. Okay, now we go to Dothan. And you wonder, why did God put this here? Does it have any meaning at all? Well, of course, there's a reason. There's always a reason. When he's found by this man, Joseph is without a home in Shechem. He's without his family, he is alone as a wanderer, and in this way, he yet again pictures Christ. Do you realize that after Jesus started his earthly ministry, he was homeless? He came to a world that was not his home, and he lived in this world, literally, without a home. In Luke 9, 57, a man says to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." And the meaning of that statement, by the way, is whatever your destination is in this world, I'll be there with you. And Jesus answers him in the next verse by saying, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." What he's saying to this man is, you want to follow me to where I'm going? I have nowhere that I'm going in this world. I have no home here. This isn't my home. At the end of John chapter 7, we're told that everyone who was with Jesus went to their own homes. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. He was literally homeless, wandering in this world, since this world was not his home. I'll tell you what, I cannot wait for the day that this earth, namely the new earth, is his home and our home. Amen? Amen. So even Joseph's wandering in Shechem, looking for his brothers, pictures Christ. And this man finds him wandering and tells him what he knows, that his brothers have continued even farther north to the town of Dothan. And Dothan was roughly 15 miles north of Shechem. And so at this point, Joseph has traveled somewhere between 50 and 65 miles to get to Dothan, where he finds his brothers. And again, there is so much going on here. But let's take another look at God's providence for just a moment. When we see the end game from the beginning, we can see how God is providentially moving and working in every facet of the story. And the end game, at least for this part of the story, is to get Joseph to Egypt by way of being sold into slavery. I suspect this would have been the last thing on Joseph's mind as he journeyed to find his brothers. For this to happen, family, take note. For this to happen, God had to get Joseph to the place where his brothers would providentially run into some traders that he could sell him to. And before that, God would have to get the brothers to this same place. And since they were shepherds, God would have to use the needs of their flocks to get them to Dothan. and the understandable concern of Jacob's about Shechem to get Joseph to Dothan to check on the brothers. With the arid climate and the dry season that they were living in, which we can understand a great deal here at times, even the lack of grass growing on the ground was divine providence from God. How's that for a way to look at your yard? God is intimately involved in every aspect of everything. And yet, like the children in the story that I shared at the beginning, at times we deceive ourselves into thinking that we can escape his watchful eye. And this is exactly what Joseph's brothers did. Not only did they need to care for the flock, but it's not hard to imagine that in their hatred, they just wanted to get away from Joseph. To get away from the authority that God had placed over them in Joseph, which they despised. Let's go north a few dozen miles and get away from Joseph's and Jacob's territory and influence. And just like small children, when these men remove themselves from the protective authority that God has placed over them, they find it easy to act differently, unbridled, rebellious, and even more depraved. They're no longer being watched closely. No report of their actions is being given by Joseph to his father, Jacob. That's not happening anymore. They're out on their own. One might even argue that they've prioritized their own liberty over their duty to submit to their father and their brother. As long as they were living and working around their father's house and his proximity, they found it difficult to act on their hatred for Joseph. God used the presence of accountability in their lives to restrain their wickedness and their depravity. But now, God providentially moves them of their own accord, by the way, away from their father's view and authority. Now they have their chance to fulfill their heart's desire and murder this young man for whom hatred and jealousy fills them to the bone. Now, it really looks like the enemy is winning here. But rest assured, God's plan is being carried out to the letter. Isn't that amazing? When all hell breaks loose, God's sovereign rule is no less potent than it was before. He is always in complete control of everything. I love seeing this in the story of Joseph because it's absolutely packed with this reality over and over and over again. Family, we're going to talk about providence every week, probably. In fact, it's so prevalent and it is so pervasive in this story that I think God might be trying to tell us something. Wouldn't you agree? Well, look with me at verses 18 through 20 one more time. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of these pits. And then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him. And we will see what becomes of these dreams." The degree, family, the degree of hardness and callousness and unrestrained wickedness for these brothers to even consider this is unnerving. These brothers were unified in their murder of Hamor and Shechem and all the men of that city. And that same perversion of family unity is repeating itself now as the brothers rally and conspire together to murder their innocent brother. Which, if you haven't already guessed, is another picture of Christ. John chapter 11, verse 53 tells us that after an interaction with Jesus, the Pharisees, quote, from that day on, plotted to put him to death. Just as with Jesus and the Pharisees, Joseph's brothers plotted his murder. This was no accidental manslaughter or even a momentary passion. It was premeditated murder on both accounts. The sin of murder was already in the brothers' heart, as with the Pharisees, long before they carried it out. It was just, on some level, restrained. You see, the sin was birthed and stirred up in their heart. It was a heart issue, not a behavioral issue. And it's the same for us today. Our sin problem begins in our heart, and it must be dealt with on a heart level, not simply according to external symptoms. So much of religion, family, so much of religion deals with do's and don'ts, behavior and external symptoms or outflows of internal corruption and wickedness. Christianity, however, namely Christ himself, seeks to deal with our heart. The goal is not simply to change our behavior from inherently bad to somewhat better. The goal is to allow Jesus Christ to penetrate our lives in such a personal, life-altering, and paradigm-shifting way that miraculous and supernatural transformation results. Real, authentic, lasting Christian transformation works from the inside out. And this is a call for us to examine our hearts and to submit to God in every facet of our lives for our good and for His glory. Amen. In verses 19 and 20, the root cause is clarified for us. Though we already suspected this, they say, here comes this dreamer. In fact, in Hebrew, it actually means master dreamer, or this master of dreams. It's just another adjective that helps us see how contemptuous the brothers were of Joseph. We know that they can't speak peacefully to him, and now they mock him for his God-given dreams. He doesn't know it yet, but he is in good company, because Jesus' brothers, namely the Jews, were so contemptuous of him that they also mocked, rejected, and even spat upon him. Just another picture of Jesus in Joseph. And we are only halfway through the first chapter. God is incredible, isn't he? He's so creative and so masterful in the way that he foreshadows his son. Lastly, family, in verse 20, they come up with the plan. Here's the plan. They'll kill him and throw him into a pit, which was actually a dried-up cistern, and then they'll lie about it to their father, claiming a wild beast devoured him. And here's the punchline. And then we'll see what becomes of his dreams. This is overt hostility and contempt toward Joseph. And the root, at least at this point is the dreams that he receives from God. He is favored by his father Jacob. He seems to be favored by his heavenly father with the prophetic dreams that he receives, and these men can't stand it. They hate him, and they hate him for it. And so what do? They conspire to murder him as a result. Now, I believe God has had all sorts of things for us, and I trust that the Holy Spirit is speaking to every one of us as we move through this story, through this passage, and enabling us to see what he has for us. However, that being said, I believe he's got two more very practical applications for us. Number one, I believe he wants us to see the danger here in either wandering away from or outright removing ourselves from authority and accountability. These are not two things loved and cherished by many, even among Christians. In fact, we probably all know Christians who can't stand the idea of submitting to authority or accountability. This is a normal human nature and old self kind of response. It's our default nature to pridefully exalt ourselves and despise authority and accountability. It's even the reason why Satan himself fell. However, these things, family, are good for us. They're literally established for our good. And so, when we knowingly or perhaps inadvertently remove ourselves from the protection that God has for us in authority and accountability, when we remove ourselves from that protection, there's a real serious danger present. As Christians, we're to be in submission to the elders of the church, to the governing authorities where we live, and to God himself. And this is lovingly designed by God for our own protection. Let us wander and become a Christian loner, not in submission to any authority or held accountable by anyone, and our flesh is likely to get the better of us, just like it did with Joseph's brothers. Stay close to our brothers and sisters while submitting to the various authorities that God has placed over us in this life, and it is much harder for the flesh to take over. Family, this is a big one. We are living in times that the Bible defines by the use of words like abounding wickedness and lawlessness. Lawlessness, by the way, is a refusal to submit or be restrained. The example of Joseph's brothers can happen to any one of us. And we must be on guard and must submit to God's will and God's plan for his people, namely to be under authority and to be held accountable. This is truly for our greatest good. And as we come to grips with this and truly gain God's perspective here, here's what will happen. You know this is true of you. You know you've grasped this and you possess God's perspective and way of looking at it when this is true. Here's what will happen. We will begin to actually thank him and praise him for the authority that he has placed over us in various ways. And we will do the same thing for accountability that he has placed in our life. It is a gift, and it is good by design. Can I get an amen? Amen. Well, that's number one. And number two of these two applications that I believe God has for us. Number two, I believe God wants us to see the danger of bitterness. I think bitterness is almost like one of those respectable sins that it just doesn't bother us often, or we tend to let it slide. It's kind of like taking the Lord's name in vain, the occasional cuss word, general selfishness or complaining. Everyone seems to struggle with these things, and so we just tend to give people and ourselves a pass. This approach of kind of looking the other way is wrong and dangerous with any struggle that we may have, but it's especially dangerous with anger and bitterness. If not dealt with, anger, even righteous anger, family, can build within us. It can grow, and it can grow until it absolutely consumes us. If left unaddressed, it will eventually dominate our minds and perhaps even our actions, as we see with the brothers here. And I don't believe that this is just one possibility of how it could go. I believe that this is how it will go if we don't deal with it and we just let it build and grow unaddressed within us. Jesus himself likened hatred to murder. The connection isn't hard to see, and if we've never read the story of Joseph before, it's not hard, given everything that we've read so far, to imagine that murder is on the horizon. There's a dangerous buildup where unchecked anger leads to resentment, which, if left unchecked, leads to bitterness. Bitterness turns to hate, and hate turns into evil actions on our part. However, when we embrace the sovereignty and the providence of God, when we grasp this full reality and the implications of this magnificent truth, family, when we get that, bitterness can be defined in two ways. Number one, bitterness is really anger at God. And here's what I mean. If God is ultimately in control of every circumstance that comes into our lives, then who are we really angry with when we rail against a situation or a person? Oftentimes we don't realize it as such, but deep down we are mad at God for what he has allowed, what he has done, or what he has not done. And number two, bitterness can be defined as the denial of the goodness of God. Bitterness means that we've abandoned the idea that, one, God is good, and two, that he's working all things together for our greatest good, even when it doesn't feel that way, even when we don't like it, even when we don't understand. Anger and bitterness are incredibly dangerous. And if I could, I'll add one more thing that bitterness becomes and is, and I'm sure many of you can testify to this. Number three, bitterness always affects other people. It always affects other people. Hebrews 12:15 says this: "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that, quote, no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." Hebrews tells us that bitter roots cause trouble for and defile others. Bitter people, at the very least, will disrupt and unnecessarily trouble others. Or in the worst possible effect, bitter people will corrupt others, staining and tainting their lives with the very same ugly color that marks their own life. Sin begets more sin, remember? Fortunately, there is good news here, family. by the power of the Holy Spirit, God gives us the ability to fight both the fleshly desire to be God and thus not submit to any authority and accountability. And it also gives us the ability, namely, He gives us the ability, working through us, to fight bitterness. We fight bitterness with the mind of Christ. We take Him at His word, and we trust, and we know that He is who He says He is. We arm ourselves for battle, and it is a battle, family, both with the armor of God and with the promises of God. And we follow the Lord's counsel, namely, this book. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27 tells us to be angry. It's okay to be angry, but do not sin. That's where most of us blow it. We're good at being angry. We're not good at being angry and not sinning in the process. It says, be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. So deal with it. Before you go to sleep, deal with it. And give no opportunity to the devil. So if we sin in our anger, and if we don't deal with it before the sun goes down, before we go to sleep, and we let it build, we're giving an opportunity to the devil. He says, don't do that. Romans 12 tells us not to avenge ourselves, but rather to overcome evil with good. It's where you get the whole concept of loving your enemy and praying for those who hate you and persecute you. Exactly. Earlier on in the passage we read earlier from Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, it says, Paul says, do nothing from rivalry or from conceit, but in humility, he says, count others more significant than yourselves. These promises and words of counsel from the mouth of the Lord are invaluable in our fight against our flesh. Joseph's brothers didn't fight it. We see no evidence of any battle whatsoever. They gave in to their flesh rather than submitting to God. Fortunately, all exhortations aside, God remained in complete control, and His loving, good plan for Joseph and the entire family of Israel, the brothers included, was right on track. Amen? As we close here, family, I want to invite you to take just a moment to respond to our Heavenly Father about some of the things that we've talked about this morning. And I'd like to guide you by way of some suggestions here for just a moment. If you're someone who struggles with the sovereignty and the providence of God, or the fact that He is good and what He is doing is good for us, even in the midst of seemingly terrible and unfavorable situations, I want to invite you to just tell Him that this morning. Confess that to Him. Pour out your heart to Him and ask Him to help you see things, even if only dimly, even if only the shadows, even if only through a mirror, so to speak. Ask Him to help you see it like that, the way that He does. Ask Him to give you His perspective. And while we may not, arguably, likely will not gain complete understanding, He is so good, family, to minister to us in ways that work for us when we come to Him as submissive and needy children who really do love Him and want to follow Him. And secondly, if you're someone who struggles with anger, or perhaps is currently struggling with anger or bitterness, just share that with your Heavenly Father. Confess that to Him and your desire to be rid of it and be restored into right relationship with Him, especially now before we partake of the Lord's Supper. Ask Him to remove the burden, the anger, the bitterness, or perhaps even the hatred that has built up. And if this doesn't apply to you, just pray silently for your brothers and sisters who may be struggling here in ways that we don't fully see or understand. Let's take just a moment, family, to respond to our Heavenly Father, and then I'll close us in prayer in just a moment. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you that you are almighty, all-powerful, and all-sovereign. And not only are you these things, but you are also good, perfect, and loving in the way that you exercise and wield your sovereign power and your will. You alone, O God, fit this description. And we worship you for it. We also praise you and we thank you for the authority that you've placed over us and for accountability measures that you have put in place to restrain our sinful nature. Help us to continue to be transformed in this area and to come to truly love authority, even when we don't agree with it. I pray you would truly give us your mind and your heart here on the issue of authority and the issue of accountability and submission. And I pray that through it, through the process of you giving us your mind and your heart, I pray that you would cause us to know you deeper and to love you more. I also pray that you would meet us, each one of us, wherever we are this morning, and deal with our hearts, not our actions, not our external symptoms. Deal with our heart, O God. A change in behavior, a change in actions is not ultimately what you're after, but rather you're after a total and complete heart transformation. Transform our hearts, O God. Keep us from resentment. Protect us, Father. Put a shield around us. Protect us from the real danger of bitterness and growing anger that you warn us about here. Lord Jesus, I pray in all these things, as we pursue you, as we pursue heart transformation, in glorying in your plans and your purposes for us, I pray that you would draw us closer and closer to you, into greater intimacy with you, into knowing you deeper. We love you so much, and it's in your most holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.